During a wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom commit to a life of separation and consecration. They commit to separate themselves from all other romantic and physically intimate relationships. They commit to a partial separation from their family. And they commit to consecrate themselves to one another. That is, they commit to give themselves entirely to each other. They commit to form together a new family unit. So they leave the household of their parents to cling to one another and to be joined together as one flesh. Marriage requires a single-minded devotion to one spouse, which alters all other relationships. And consequently, marriage is a remarkable illustration of holiness. The purpose statement of Manistique Bible Church says Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its service, by edifying and equipping the saints through the faithful teaching and practicing of God's word, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. That purpose statement contains four major elements. Our sole purpose, the glory of God. The two means that we use to accomplish that purpose, the edification of saints and the evangelization of the lost. And it also includes the single standard by which we evaluate all of our ministry, holiness. Last week we began a short series considering this purpose statement. And so in that we considered the first part of that statement, which is our purpose. We exist to glorify God. All the rest of that purpose statement explains how we glorify God. And so today I want us to consider the rule which controls all that we do. To glorify God in our ministry, we must be holy. If we're not holy, then nothing that we do will glorify God. If we fill the pews but are not holy, then we do not glorify God. If we have hundreds of professions of faith in a year but are not holy, then we do not glorify God. If we have hundreds of baptisms in a year but are not holy, then we will not glorify God. If we add hundreds of new members to the church and we have to expand the building to accommodate them all, but if we are not holy, then we do not glorify God. And any ministry, any church that appears to be thriving but does not have holiness is not a successful ministry. No matter how large the church, how great the band, how stirring the singing, or how popular the preacher. Holiness in the church is essential. Without it, we cannot glorify God. And there are two key passages that show us the importance of holiness in the church. The first is in the New Testament. The second is in the Old. And so the New Testament passage is Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So in Ephesians chapter 5, we are here taught the love of a husband for his wife is to imitate the love of Jesus for the church. And in these verses, we learn that the love of Jesus is a sacrificial, generous love. The love of Jesus is a purposeful love. So verse 27, the first word is that. And that word indicates a purpose. In order that something will happen. Jesus died for the church with a particular goal in mind. Jesus died for the church to take away all her sin. But this purpose was not just forgiveness. The purpose of Jesus' death was also to make the church holy. So again, looking in verse 27, towards the bottom of towards the end of the verse, it says, "But that she should be." There's a single Greek word translated "should be," and it's used in a way which indicates expectation or a desire for something. So Jesus died with the expectation his church would be holy. Those who trust Jesus as Savior are immediately forgiven of all sin. At the moment of salvation, all sin is forgiven, and they are declared righteous by God. And that declaring righteous we call justification. And so forgiveness and justification are more promises of God than expectations. Our effort plays no part in our forgiveness or our justification. Holiness in the church, on the other hand, is something which the church must work out. Holiness is expected by Jesus and commanded by God, but it is not certain in this life. In fact, if you've had any experience as a Christian, you know that it's not happening in this life, at least not in perfect holiness. Jesus died to make us holy. And when Jesus died, he expected that his church would be a holy church. And this holiness is a holiness of life and ministry. So this is different than your sins are forgiven. This is now the outworking of your sins are forgiven. This is a holiness which requires we be diligent and careful to be holy in everything that we do. And holiness to God has two sides. Without both sides of holiness, it is incomplete. In fact, it is not holy. The first side of holiness is a rejection of all which pollutes, defiles, or corrupts. And of course, this includes sin, but it includes more than sin. It includes good things which become too important. It includes worldliness, and it includes wrong affections. Holiness rejects everything which separates from God, because the other side is holiness is consecrated to God. Holiness positively is a love and service for God. It is a life and a ministry which does everything as an act of worship to God. It is a life and ministry which is devoted entirely to God. And we see this two-sided definition of holiness in the commands that God gave the nation of Israel. So go ahead and turn back to Leviticus 20. The worship of God in this New Testament era is shaped by certain principles of Old Testament worship. And we do not employ the same means to worship God that the ancient Israelites used. Obviously, we're not offering any kind of an animal sacrifice today. We don't use the same means, but we worship the same God. And when Old Testament principles of worship are rooted in the character of God, when they're built on God's character, then those principles still apply today. And holiness was a key principle of Old Testament worship. And the principle of holiness is very specifically and repeatedly rooted in the character of God. And the book of Leviticus is the worship manual for the nation of Israel. And it is Leviticus that particularly commands the Israelites to obey all the laws of God with this exhortation: "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's said in a number of different ways, in a number of different places in Leviticus, but it's always the same essence, is be holy because God is holy. And here in Leviticus 20, verse 7, We read the positive component of holiness, devotion to God. It says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The word consecrate there, beginning of verse 7, it means in this verse that Israel was to make themselves holy. It's actually stressing an action that they were going to perform to cause them to be doing something. And that, so the Israelites were to cause themselves to be set apart unto God. In verse 8, God says that he sanctifies them. God made them his holy one, so that God placed them in a state and a condition of being set apart unto himself. And that's what we're talking about, particularly when we're talking about holiness, is this being set apart. So that holiness involves the work of God to set a people apart for himself. And holiness involves the work of God's people to set themselves apart to God. So I stress this again. Don't confuse holiness with justification. We are declared righteous by God entirely because of the work of Jesus and nothing that we have done. Holiness is now the working out of the righteousness that God has put in us. But it is not a saving work. It is the result of the salvation that we possess. And so in the book of Leviticus, we learn that the Israelites were to separate themselves from all sin and all uncleanness. They were to separate themselves from all idolatry and immorality. They were to avoid all people, animals, and objects which God declared were unclean to them. And that is that separation side of holiness. They also were to be faithfully devoted to God. They were to actively do all he commanded them to do. They were to worship God and God alone. So their entire lives were to be lived to the Lord. That is the consecration side of holiness. And this separation and consecration operated in the people of Israel, in its structures, and in its equipment. So, for example, the utensils used in the worship of God were holy. Therefore, they could not be used anywhere but in the tabernacle or the temple, and they could not be used for any purpose but the worship of God. So the high priest could not take the temple lampstand home with him to make his tent brighter when he had company coming over. That God gave the Israelites a special recipe for the incense that was offered in the tabernacle. And that incense could not be burned anywhere else, and the Israelites were forbidden to try to duplicate it. So no matter how many people liked the smell of it, the tabernacle incense could not be mass-produced and sold to people for use in their own tents. The tabernacle incense could not be used for anything but burning in the tabernacle. Everything which is holy, it is separated. It is not to be used for any purpose other than that which God intended. And everything which is holy is dedicated entirely to God. The priesthood of Israel was entirely consecrated to God. And so while the priest was serving in his priestly duties, he was not a farmer, a merchant, a tailor, or a blacksmith. His life was devoted to God. His livelihood came from the temple. He ate the food brought into the temple. He fed his family with food offered in worship to God. From the age of 30 till the age of 50, the priests were in the temple every day of their lives. They were consecrated entirely to the worship of God. They were specially consecrated to God as an illustration to all of Israel of what it means to be God's chosen people. And so the nation of Israel was to be holy because God was holy and because the Israelites were God's chosen people. And those two foundational principles are true today for the church. The church is God's chosen people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "To the church you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." That language is nearly identical to God's words to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And what was true of Israel's identity in the world and her relationship with God is true of the local church today. The identity of God's chosen people is expressed differently than it was in the Old Testament. But we share the same relationship to God and to this world that Israel had. 1 Peter chapter 1 quotes the book of Leviticus and applies it directly to Christians today. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter teaches us that because God is holy, we must be holy Christians. Because we are God's chosen people, and because our God is holy, we must be holy in our private lives. We must strive to put aside all that is sinful. We must do all that we do to the glory of God. And if we are not holy individuals, we will not be a holy church. But because our God is the same holy God that Israel worshiped, we must be a holy church. We must be holy in our gatherings together, so that we must be separate from sin and all that would defile. So we must not knowingly tolerate sin in our church. We must be holy in our relationships. We must forsake anger, bitterness, envy, gossip, complaining, grumbling, lying, and all the other relational sins. We must reject doctrinal error. We must reject sinful practices in our ministry. We must not employ the tricks and the techniques of the world around us, but rather everything which is sinful or defiling must be put away from us. And we must be entirely dedicated to God. We must love God more than all else. We must do everything as an act of worship to God. And part of what that means is we do not assume that because we are doing religious things, then we are worshiping God. Instead, we must do the religious things as purposeful offerings to God. So that we must be consciously offering our singing, our giving, our service, and our study as sacrifices to God. That is what Colossians 3:17 means when it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Everything we do must be a conscious act of worship to God. And Ephesians 5 declares that Jesus so loved the church, He died to make it holy. But Ephesians 5 also says in verse 24 that the church is subject to Christ. The church is to be obedient to Jesus. It is to be submitted to His direction and following His leadership in all things. So that if we are going to be a holy church, then when we gather together, we must be an obedient church. We must do all that Jesus has commanded us to do. So we must not skip, ignore, reject, overlook anything that the Bible commands the church to do. And the New Testament gives quite an extensive list of commands that the church is to obey. This list involves our relationships, those one another commands that I went through a few weeks ago. This list includes our response to sin, our refusal of false doctrine, our rejection of false teachers, our treatment of pastors, of our decision making, and what we do when we gather together. It covers really everything. And we must do all of it. We must be careful and diligent to know what the Bible requires of us. If we are going to be a holy church, we must be diligent to do all that God has commanded. But the holiness of God also requires that when we gather together, we do the things and only the things that God has commanded us to do. When we gather as a church, we do not have the freedom to do anything and call it a church. I read a few years ago about a group in Tennessee which decided to start a community garden. They met together on Sundays, planted things, pulled weeds, talked together, and then they gave the proceeds to needy in their community. And they called this gathering and gardening church. It's not. The church is only the church when it does those things which God requires the church to do. Now, I assume it is obvious we do not have the freedom to do the things forbidden by God. So I don't think there's any question. We all know we do not have the freedom to install a bar in the lobby and get drunk every Sunday morning. That's very clear. We don't have the freedom to do that. Not so obvious is we do not have the freedom to do anything in the church which is not forbidden by God. Now, follow me for a second. I know this is going to get maybe a little bit complicated here, but there are many churches and many Christians that operate on the idea that if the Bible... the Bible does not forbid theatrical productions, therefore we can periodically replace the preaching and singing of the Sunday morning gathering with a play or concert or movie. However, the biblical principles of worship limit our services to those things which are prescribed in the Bible. Now, if a church wants to do different things outside the regular weekly gathering, that's fine. So a Friday game night or a Saturday movie night or a community garden in the backfield, that's permissible. What is not permitted is to add into the weekly gathering of the church anything which is not specifically instructed in the New Testament. Now let me explain why I get to that, why I reach that conclusion. Because that's the conclusion. I haven't given you the arguments yet. It does start with the Old Testament worship of God. It teaches that we do not have the freedom to do anything. So because God is holy, the worship of Him must involve everything that He requires, and it must not add anything extra. For example, God commanded Israel to bring specific and exact offerings to Him. They had to bring what God required, and they could not add anything to it. So if somebody was bringing a ram to offer as a burnt offering, they could not also add a chicken. The law of Moses did not consider the chicken to be an unclean animal. But the laws of sacrifices could not be adapted or added to. So somebody that wanted to bring a ram and a chicken would be offering an offering that was unacceptable to God. They had to follow the commands exactly as given without addition or subtraction. And this principle of worshiping God exactly as He commanded without adding or taking anything away from it, it is grounded in the holiness of God. So if you go back through the book of Leviticus, and I'm not going to take time this morning to do that, but if you go through the book of Leviticus, you find that God is very particular about how He is worshiped. And He repeatedly connects that particularity to His holiness. The God that we worship is still holy. And so when we gather together on Sundays, we must do all of those things that the New Testament commands us to do. But because God is holy, we must do only those things specifically given us to do. So the New Testament commands us to read the Word, preach and teach the Word, pray, give, sing, fellowship, and serve when we gather together as a church. Those are non-negotiables. They must be true in the church. We must not forsake any, but we also must not add our own innovations into the Sunday gathering. Now, the way this works out now is a little bit different than it would have been worked, than it was worked out in Israel. Because the New Testament commands certain things to be present, but it doesn't give the same kind of detailed descriptions of how we practice those things. The Israelites were given detailed instructions for how they were to worship. They had no room for new methods or new offerings. They really didn't have any room for discussion about the use of modern technology in worship. We don't have those same kinds of details. Therefore, we do have more freedom in how we do what is commanded. So we must obey the commands that are laid out in the New Testament, and we have liberty to determine the means we will employ in obeying those commands. So we are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That means we do not have the liberty to sing together classic rock songs or stirring folk songs. We have to sing the music given to us to sing, the kind of music given to us to sing. However, the New Testament says nothing about the musical instruments we are to use when we sing. So you can sing with a piano or other musical instruments. You can sing as we do with pre-recorded music or no music at all. We must sing, and we're free to employ a variety of instruments in our congregational singing. We are commanded to read scriptures when we gather together. However, the New Testament really doesn't give further instructions about that reading. So we're free to follow whatever schedule of reading we desire. We're free to follow a predetermined schedule that is used by many other churches. We are free to do what we currently do, read passages selected by the pastor, which seem to fit the major theme of the sermon that morning, at least when he gets the reference right in the bulletin. So we're free to read, you know, really however we want. We can have one person, as we do, read aloud while the congregation follows along. We could, if we so desired, have the whole congregation read the passage aloud together. We have liberty with that. We are commanded to give opportunity for people to give. We can collect an offering by passing the plate or having a box in the lobby or by encouraging people to use an app on their phones. We have freedom in how we obey the specific commands given to us. But we do not have freedom to add anything in the service that is not commanded. And so because God is holy, we must worship Him exactly as He prescribed, without adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. One author said, holiness is an essential characteristic of the church. It is not what the church produces, but what she is. It is an identity. We are to be holy. Are we? We must reject sin in our own lives. We must do those things which God commands us to do when we gather. We must be devoted to God so that everything we do is an act of worship to Him. And we must be holy because our holy God gave Himself for us to cleanse us from sin and to make us holy. He expects us to be holy. So we must use all holy means to glorify God at Manistique Bible Church.